Okay, I would like for you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 45. Genesis 45, that's our text today. We're looking at the life of Joseph. Joseph, the favored son of Jacob, sold off into slavery by jealous brothers when he was just 17 years of age. Now he's probably 40-ish and ruler of all of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh himself. So last week when the curtain closed, what we saw as that particular part of this drama ended in chapter 44, Joseph's brothers were all back in Egypt, and Benjamin, the youngest, and his father's new favorite, has been accused of theft, stealing the head man's sacred silver cup. The situation did not look good. He had according to the steward who chased them down and stopped them, he said, "You have repaid evil for good. My master has been good to you. He took you into his home. He fed you. He blessed you. He gave you all the food that you asked for. He's sending you back loaded for your families, and you stole his silver cup." Of course, we know the charge was bogus, but this was all part of the test that Joseph had prescribed to uncover whether or not these brothers had genuinely changed. You know, sometimes you can pretend that things are different. Sometimes people can put on a little act or put on a little show, but you know what will tell the story, what will tell the tale? Turn up the heat. Somebody will tell you, you know, I'm not like that anymore. I don't have that hot temper that I used to have. You know, honey, please take me back. I'm not going to curse you out no more. I'm not going to push you around. I'm not going to do that because I have really changed. So all I got to do is turn up the heat a little bit. And you find out real quick just how much they've really changed. Because it won't take long, won't take much. The profanity will come right back. The bullying will come right back. Unless there's been a change.
Amen. That's right.
If the heat turns up and the bully doesn't show up, then it could be that there's been a transformation. You know, God does change people. God does change people. God does change people. Because he's changed you and me, right? Praise God. So here's the new prospect now. The brothers are in Egypt. And the head man has just said, he has just pronounced, "This young man who took my cup is going to be my slave in Egypt." So the prospect was Benjamin would never go home, that he would be in Egypt for the rest of his days. It's a pretty grim prospect. Especially when these brothers were entrusted specifically with his care. Judah asked the head man, "Please let me speak with you." And he pled his case. And he made this offer. He said, "Let me exchange my life for the life of my brother. Let me exchange my life for his." Now, you know, that's a selfless act. It's proof positive Judah and these brothers had changed. There's an interesting passage I would like for you to look at with me. It's in verse 17 of chapter 44. The situation is dire. Benjamin looks like he's going to spend the rest of his days in Egypt. And the head man says, "God forbid that I should do so." That is, I'm not going to keep all of you here as my slaves. "But the man in whose hand the cup is found, he will be my slave, And as for you, get you up in peace unto your father. Now, here's what the head man told all the brothers. All of you, go home. He stays. Benjamin stays. The rest of you go home. The question, of course, is what would they do? Now, I want you to consider the thoughts that had to come to these brothers' minds. The thoughts that, you know what? There comes a point in time where you really have to think of yourself. Because right now, we have been given a green light to leave Egypt. This head man has said, go. Not only did he say go, we can go, but we can still take this caravan loaded with food. We can go home. We can save ourselves. We can save our wives. We can save our children. We can save our father. This is an open door. Who knows how long this door will stay open? This man could change his mind at a whim. You know these thoughts had to be going through their minds, right? Y'all awake? They had the open door. Here's the open door. Verse 17, go home. Take all the food with you. Take your caravan with you. Take your stuff with you. Go home. But he can't go. He stays in Egypt. And it brings me to a point that I think is worth our consideration. That not every open door is from the Lord. Not every open door that comes our way is from the Lord. Now, I know that one way we pray that the Lord will lead us, Lord, open the door or close the door. If it's not your will, close the door. If it is your will, open the door. Well, they had an open door. I mean, a wide open door. They had the head man's personal guarantee to go free. Go home. What an open door. Go home. Go home now. Go to your father. Go to your families. Take the food with you. What an open door. But it wasn't an open door from the Lord. You know, not every open door is from God. It may be a test. It may be a test. It may test your honesty. It may test your ethics. It may test your morals. Joseph had an open door. Here's Potiphar's wife. Hey, here I am. I want you. What an open door. A lot of men would say, wahoo. Joseph was a man of integrity. Not every open door, not every invitation is to be accepted. There are some doors that open up. It could very well be the devil, actually. Right. Or it could be like this. It could be a test. We'll find out who's most important in their lives. Are they going to be more worried about saving their own skin? Or are they going to stick together, as they should, and stand up for their brother? They're either going to leave and leave him here, or they're going to stick together. Which will it be? Listen, I've seen a lot of people who think God opened up doors for them, and it wasn't God at all. Amen. I mean, some of these doors are so obvious. You know, the person who says, whoa, but the Lord just, you know, he caused me to meet this man, and He's such a nice person, and is he saved? Well, no, but I know that the Lord orchestrated all. Listen, sister, we're not to be unequally yoked. God's not going to violate his own commands. Or what about the story of the lady who said, you know, I always wanted a Michael Kors purse. You see, I bet you didn't know I knew what that even was. I have four daughters. Look, at least I know the names. I wouldn't know it if I saw it. But Oh, I always wanted a Michael Kors purse, but they cost $1,000. However, you know, I have a friend who has a friend who knows a guy, and he said he could get me one brand new. You know, it fell off a truck. Wink, wink, wink. $50 Michael Kors purse. I know the Lord wants to bless me. The Lord doesn't bless us with hot merchandise. Ask yourself, is this honest? Is this moral? Is this ethical? Would the Lord say, yes, do that? Not every open door is from the Lord. So Judah intercedes. That's what intercession is. I mean, you want a picture of intercession? He's interceding for his brother's life. He's pleading his brother's case. Take me instead. Let me be your slave. I'll stay and be your slave. Well, that's all Joseph needed to know. That they were there together, all the brothers. They're there together in Egypt. They could have left. They stayed. They were concerned about their brother, and they were concerned about their father. The test, they passed. Well, the curtain closed. And as we begin in chapter 45, now it's time for Joseph to reveal to his brothers who he is. Now, this chapter is one of the most emotional chapters of the Old Testament. Amen. It is so full of emotion that as you read it and as you put yourself in that situation, I mean, you feel the emotion of it. It's actually one of the most emotionally satisfying passages that you'll read in the scripture. Verse 1, then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him, and he cried, cause every man to go out from me. And there stood no man with him while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. You know what he does here? He tells everybody there, get out. Everybody out. All his guards, all of his servants, his interpreter, everybody out. Just leave these Hebrews. Everybody else out. And he is in an emotional state, highly emotional. He wept aloud, verse 2. And the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard. Can you imagine the emotion now that's in his voice as he is satisfied that his brothers are changed men, that these are not the same men who betrayed him. These are new men. Now, you also have to consider what the brothers were thinking. Because you know, so far, in all of their meetings with this man, he has spoken harshly to them. He has been aloof for most of it, except for the time he invited them into his house, and then he's accusing them of stealing. They were accused of being spies, thieves. And now the man is throwing everybody out. He's yelling at everybody, get out, get out, get out. They had to be afraid this is it. Now's when he kills us all. They had to be terrified. I can't imagine what thoughts were going through their head as he wept aloud, verse 2. He wept aloud, loudly. This was an emotional outburst as he's sobbing openly in front of these men. It must have taken him a little while to compose himself at least. The Egyptians are standing outside the door. They're running to Pharaoh with news. Verse 3. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I am Joseph. does my father yet live? And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. The King James margin is, they were terrified. Here is full disclosure, verse 3. I am Joseph. Tell me, is it true? Does my father live still? It's hard for him perhaps to imagine that after all these years his father was still alive. But tell me, does my father live? Now, their answer, the end of verse 3, was no answer. You ever heard of being dumbfounded? You ever heard of being speechless? Well, that's what they were. They were speechless. Maybe it was like somebody had punched them in the stomach. And I'm sure they were having a hard time catching their breath. I'm sure their hearts were pounding. Wait, we can't be hearing right. This man is speaking to us in Hebrew. And this man is telling us he's Joseph. I would imagine. Now, you know, they already thought he was some sort of a sorcerer because he's got this divining cup. He knew stuff about them. He was able to seat them all in their birth order. They believed he had some kind of magic going on anyway. Now, what were they thinking? He's speaking like Joseph. He's telling us he's Joseph. Maybe this guy conjured up the ghost of Joseph or something. Like I said, these guys are terrified. And in verse 4, probably because Joseph recognized the look of terror in their eyes, he said to his brethren, come near to me, I pray you. And they came near. And he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into slavery. Come near. I want you to see me up close. Come near. I believe he wanted them to see his face. I believe they wanted him to look at his features and see the resemblance. He wanted to speak to them eye to eye and face to face, hear his voice as he spoke to them in their mother tongue. He wanted them to know, this is me, the brother that you sold into slavery. And I know that they immediately saw the resemblance. I know their hearts had to be pounding in their chest. They had to wonder at this point, what does this mean now? After what we did to him, this is Joseph. What's he going to do to us? Is this his time to retaliate? Is he calling us to come close so he can stab us or something? Now what? Is there vengeance in his heart? Is this where Joseph gets even? Now look, they knew all along that this head man had the power of life or death over them. And now they had to be smitten with guilt and fear and shame and remorse and terror. And listen to the words of a very wise man in verse 5. Now therefore, he says, be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves, that you sold me here. For God did send me before you to preserve life. Now here's an interesting couple of statements. Because in verse 4, he said, you sold me. You see that in verse 4? You sold me. But in verse 5, he said, God sent me. You sold me. But it was God who sent me. Now there's a man who has learned to see the hand of God in his life and in his circumstances. You know, sometimes when we're in the middle of a trial or a difficult time, we can't see the hand of God. Or we don't see it. We fail to see it. All we see is that we have a problem. All we know is that the problem is big and we don't understand it and we can't figure it out. But from where Joseph is now, on the other side of the trial, y'all awake? See, when he was sold off into slavery, being carried off by caravan to be sold as a slave, or when he was in Potiphar's house serving for years as a slave, or when he was in prison for years for a charge, a false charge, a crime he didn't commit, it would be difficult to see that God was in control of your life and that all of this was somehow going to work out for your good. But from the other side of the trial, from where he sat now, now all the years of servitude were over, the years in prison were over. Where he sat now, he could look back and see God had orchestrated all of this. And he said, while you sold me, it was God who sent me. Amen. And then I want you to notice something I think is also very profound. When he says in verse 5, don't be grieved, because you could very easily be so swallowed up with grief or angry with yourselves or angry with one another. Because, you know, it'd be real easy now for the brothers to say, well, this is all your fault anyway. It was your big idea to kill him, or you're the one that wanted to sell him as slave. You see, they could fall real easy into the blame game. Amen. So frequently can happen in families. So this is what he says. I don't want you fighting with each other. I don't want you angry with each other. And I don't want you swallowed up with grief. Do you get this picture? Joseph isn't nurturing hurts here. He's not concerned about himself here. My hurt, my feeling. You know how many years of therapy I've had to have because of what you all did? You know how rejected I still feel? He's not talking at all about himself. He's concerned about them. He's concerned about them. He says, don't be grieved nor angry with yourselves that you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. God sent me. He sent me here for his own purpose. How good it would be if we just had a larger vision. If only, you know, we don't get the perspective from the other side of the trial until we're on the other side of the trial. So we have to walk by faith and believe that all things are going to work together for our good. No matter what this trial is, somehow it's going to work together for my good. That God is going to use it in some way to cause me to grow or cause self to die, flesh to die. He's going to work this together for my good, just as he promises to do. You know, the Lord can take things meant for evil and turn it into good. God sent me here. In fact, he makes that statement three times in the next few verses. Verse 5, God did send me, he said, before you to preserve life. Verse 7, and God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. Verse 8, so now it was not you that sent me here, but God. Three times he says, God sent me. Three times. God sent me here to preserve life. God's still in the life-preserving business. And that's still what he intends to do, you know. The next verses are verses of tremendous reconciliation. Verse 6, for these 2 years has the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. Here's what he's telling them. This famine is going to be 7 years. 7 years of famine. So far, only two have passed. We've got 5 years of famine ahead. 5 years in which there's not going to be a single grain that grows in those fields. There's going to be no harvest for 5 years to come. So then this is what he says. God sent me, verse 7, before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. Now it was not you that sent me here, but God, and he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Haste ye, go up to my father and say to him, thus saith thy son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down unto me, tarry not, and you will dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near unto me and your children and your children's children and your flocks and your herds and all that thou hast, and there will I nourish thee, for there are yet 5 years of famine, lest you and your household and all that you have comes to poverty. And behold, your eyes see in the eyes of my brother Benjamin that it is my mouth that speaks unto you. And you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and of all that you have seen. And you shall haste and bring down my father hither. And he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. And after that, his brethren talked with him. Here's, again, a scene of great emotion. He wanted them to go back to Canaan, go get their father, go get their wives, go get their families, their children, their flocks, go get everything and bring everything back here to Egypt. Bring everyone back here to Egypt because there's 5 more years of famine. And over there in Canaan, there's not going to be a bite of food. Y'all come here. He hugged Benjamin. You know, Benjamin was just an infant when he had last seen him. Now he's a young man, 20-ish. He hugged Benjamin, his brother. And in an act of great grace and mercy, he hugged all of his brothers and kissed each and every one of them. Not only was this an open display of affection, but let me tell you what else it displayed. Forgiveness. How important this is for us to see and not to miss, because this is a profound lesson for us. Here, he withholds no affection. He harbors no ill will, no resentment, no animosity. There's no whispered threats. All he wanted to do was hug his brothers, and he wept upon them. You know, this is a lesson for you and me. He could forgive the brothers who betrayed him. He could forgive the brothers who sold him into slavery. He could forgive them completely. How can we fail to forgive those who have hurt us, offended us, wounded us, injured us? What a lesson. What a type of Christ Joseph is. You know, many times we see it pointed out in Scripture that Joseph is a type of Christ. And what a picture of him weeping over his brothers. I can't help but remind me of the parable of the prodigal son, who came home and the father wept over him and hugged him and embraced him and put the robe upon him and the ring on his finger. And he was so happy his brother, his son was found. He was lost. He's now found. Despite everything that these brothers had done to him, despite all the years of hurt that he suffered, all the years in prison, all the years as a slave, all the years of misery, he forgave them. That's Christ-like. Not only did he forgive them in this act of emotion, this display of emotion, but the proof that this forgiveness was genuine and that it went right down to the depths of Joseph's heart. I mean, this is a Christ-like forgiveness. The proof is Joseph's concern, not just for them, but for their families. He was concerned for their families. He said, go get your wife. Go get your children. You know, where there is resentment, where there is animosity, where there is unforgiveness, it's very hard to contain that in one neat little segment of your heart. What happens is that poison that you harbor, it bleeds into every section of your heart so that it poisons you entirely towards that person. You know, that's why when your aunt so-and-so is mad at you, she's mad at your kids too, it seems like. Or she can't disguise the fact that she's mad at everybody. Well, the fact of the matter is Joseph shows tremendous concern, and he desires only good for their families. He said, they're going to starve over there in Canaan. We've got 5 years of famine left. Go get them. Go get them. Bring them all back here. Let me take care of them. That's exactly what the Lord does. In verse 10, he says, you come dwell here. Come be near to me. You, your children, your children's children, your flocks, your herds, everything you have, and there will I nourish you. For there's 5 years of famine left, lest you and your house and all that you have come to poverty. He loves his brothers. He don't even know these men, but he loves them. They're his brothers. He doesn't know their families, but he loves their families. Go get them. Go bring them all here. Let me look after you. What a type of Christ. Doesn't Christ do exactly that? Doesn't he tell us to come near? Just like Joseph did, come near, come near. Don't stay far away, come near, come here. Let me see you, let me hug you, let me embrace you. Isn't that what the Lord did to us? We who were strangers, we who had fallen into sin, we who had denied him, forgotten him, sinned against him, injured him, perhaps blasphemed, and yet he called us near. And he forgave us. And he cares about us. And he says, you come here. Come be close to me. Let me look after you. You know, that's what he'll do. We can live in a land of famine, but the Father is going to look after you. Amen. God will look after you. Even in times of famine, the scripture says, God will provide. I've been young, now I'm old. I've never seen the righteous forsaken or seed begging bread. The Lord will take care of us. Here's the key. We have to draw near to him. That's the key. Draw near. Be close to the Lord. He said, I want you. I want your whole family. Come here. Let me look after you. Why are you going to try to make it on your own in a cruel world? Try to figure everything out yourself. Try to make your own way. I'm an independent person. Here's what the Lord says. You come. I'll forgive you. Whatever you've done, I'll forgive you. Whatever your sin, whatever your crime, I'll forgive you. There is no sinner so far from God that his grace won't reach them, or his blood won't cleanse them, or his love won't draw them to himself and completely forgive them and make them new. But we have to come near. Come near. That's what he said. Twice he told him. First, come near to me. But here he says, I want you all to come by me. Come here. Let me look after you. I'm comforted in this type of Christ, in that I know the Lord will look after me and look after you and look after our families. This is a powerful lesson. This is what the Lord does for us. He protects. He provides. He preserves. He saves. He forgives. Come near. This is also a tremendous example of grace. Tremendous grace. Reconciling grace. You know that God is so big, so sovereign, so almighty. we need to recognize him as the great conductor of the orchestra, and that in all circumstances and events, no matter how evil they have been intended against us, God is so big, he can actually use those things to produce good in our lives, to produce fruit in our lives. The brothers meant evil. That's what he said. They meant evil. But God turned it into good. It's the divine goodness at work in our lives. That's what grace is. It's actively working in our behalf, just so that even when evil things are done against us or plotted against us or performed against us, God can make it work out in some way to produce good in our lives. There are a couple of words here that I think it's very important for us to notice this morning. Two words in particular, two big words. It's no coincidence that this was the two words that Sister Faye used on the bulletin today. But these two big words, big, giant, complicated words, but God. In verse 8, so now it was not you that sent me here, but God. But God. Small, two small words. There are only three letters each word. Huh? But God. But God. God was working behind the scenes. Now, you know, it's interesting that God doesn't create evil. He doesn't cause evil to happen. But when evil does happen, you know, God gives men the ability to make choices. He's not a big puppeteer in the sky just pulling strings, making people say certain things or making them do things. That's not who God is. He has given to man the tremendous ability to choose. We can do with that ability what we will. You can choose good or you can choose evil. You can choose to love somebody, you can choose to hate them. You can choose to forgive them, you can choose not to. You can choose to say kind words or you can choose to say harsh words. You have been given tremendous ability. God's not going to move your mouth and make you say something you got no desire, you have no will to say. He's not the puppeteer. Because we could ask questions, well, why did God let that happen to Joseph? I mean, if he's God, why didn't he intervene? Why didn't he stop the brothers from doing that? Because he gave those brothers the ability to choose. Just like he gives all of us abilities to choose. You have the ability to choose to drive drunk, should you decide to. Why didn't God stop the terrible accident from happening? God allows people to make choices. And then there are often consequences for those choices. He's not the puppeteer, but God is the conductor of the orchestra, so that even men's bad choices that lead to bad consequences, God can still work behind the scenes and produce good from it. Amen. He can cause good to happen from it. Yep. He doesn't, it would never be his choice to choose evil. Because God cannot choose evil. He cannot do evil. But he can. He is God, so he can make good come out of evil. But God. How about those two words? In chapter 50, Joseph is going to use those words again. After their father died and the brothers become afraid that maybe now Joseph is going to get his vengeance on us. Maybe now, you know, now that Dad is dead, you know, he didn't want to kill us while Dad was still alive. But now that Dad's dead, maybe now he's going to get us. But in chapter 50 and verse 20, Joseph puts them at ease. And he says, but as for you, Genesis 50:20, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. Now therefore do not fear. I will nourish you and your children. And he comforted them and spoke kindly unto them. You notice what they planned for evil, their evil scheme, God intervened. But God, he meant it for good. You know, he's working in our lives too. In Psalms 73 and verse 25, listen to this. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides thee. My flesh and my heart fails, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. But God. Or Romans 5, verse 7 and 8, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God intervened. We were sinners, but God died for us. Or how about 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where verse 26 and verse 27. Verse 27 says, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God's chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And base things of the world, things that are despised, has God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But God has chosen the weak things of the world. Or how about this one? This one has to be one of your favorite but God scriptures. 1 Corinthians 10:13. There has no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above what you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Many trials, many temptations, many things we all go through, but God won't allow you to be tempted above what you're able. I would highlight those two words in Genesis 45:8, but God. Highlight them, circle them, underline them, something. And remember them. Verse 9, he says, so go to my father, say to him, thus says thy son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all of Egypt. No, that's a small L, by the way. Lord of all of Egypt, in charge, I can do what I want. And what he wanted to do was to preserve his brothers. That's what he wanted to do, and to preserve their families. Now, the remainder of chapter 45 basically is Pharaoh echoing Joseph's instructions. Of course, Pharaoh adds his own personal invitation and his welcome to Joseph's family, beginning in verse 16. The fame thereof was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, Joseph's brethren are come. It pleased Pharaoh well and his servants. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, say unto thy brethren, this do ye, lay your beasts and go, get you unto the land of Canaan. Take your father, your households, and come to me. I will give you the good of the land of Egypt. You shall eat the fat of the land. Now thou art commanded, this do ye, take the wagons of the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come, and regard not your stuff, for the good of all the land of Egypt is yours. Don't go trying to carry all your broken furniture and everything here. I'm going to give you all brand new stuff. All of the wealth of Egypt is at your disposal. And the children of Israel did so. And Joseph gave them wagons according to the commandment of Pharaoh, and gave them provision for the way. To all of them he gave each man changes of raiment, but to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of raiment. And to his father he sent after this manner 10 donkeys laden with the good things of Egypt, 10 she-asses laden with corn and bread and meat, for his father by the way. So he sent his brethren away, and they departed. And he said unto them, see that you fall not out by the way. It makes me think that these guys had a habit of quarreling amongst themselves, you know, bickering, quarreling, the brothers. And Joseph, as he sends them off, he says, look, no fighting. Get along. No quarreling. Sometimes families quarrel. Probably y'all don't know that. But sometimes in families, people tend to quarrel. You know, they bicker and they blame one another. Isn't that interesting? Joseph sends them to go back to Egypt, back to Canaan so they can come back with their father and their families. And he says, look, get along. Now, in the meantime, old Jacob, he probably don't know. He has no idea what's been going on in Egypt. All he knows is his sons are now all gone to Egypt. As far as he knows, he may never see any of them again. And I'm sure day after day, he looked to see if there was any sign of any of the brothers coming back. And finally, one day, verse 25, they went out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan unto Jacob their father. One day he sees the caravan. And his heart had to be glad when he saw, thank God they've rescued Simeon. He's not in prison. And look, there's Benjamin. And there's all my sons. And what is this caravan they're bringing back? And these wagons and so on. And they told him, verse 26, Joseph is yet alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed them not. These boys were known for spinning tales, right? And they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said unto them. And when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. Here's the proof. Joseph lives. Look at all these wagons. Where do you think we got all this? What about all these donkeys loaded with stuff? Where do you think this all came from? It's from Joseph. He lives. But can you imagine the conversation they must have had? Because this is where, if they had never spilled the beans before, this is where they had to have told their dad the whole story. You know, 20 years they've been deceiving the old man. But now they had to come clean. This had to be a hard thing for Jacob to hear. This had to be a terrible thing for him to hear. And he interrupts them. He said, it's enough. That's enough. Verse 28, Joseph, my son, is yet alive. I will go and see him before I die. I'm sure his mind was swirling with unanswered questions, but there'd be time for those questions later. Right now, just let me see my son before I die. Joseph lives. I do have one other point that I would like to make this morning. You know, we've pointed out that Joseph is a type of Christ, calling his brothers near, weeping over them, forgiving them, displaying such great mercy and kindness towards them, forgiving them so completely, so graciously, being towards them so generous. Take all of this stuff with you. Come back. Let me take care of you for the rest of your lives if necessary. I'll look after you here. But there's one other thing that spoke to me in this passage this week that I believe reveals the heart of God as well. And that was Joseph's concern for their families. And while I mentioned that already, I think it ties in with the promise and the principle we see in the New Testament, the promise of household salvation. You know Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved and your house. Isn't it interesting that in these great stories, these great Old Testament events, we see God's concern not just for the heroes of the story or the main principles of the story, but for their entire families. Whether it was Noah and his family, or Lot and his family, or Rahab and her family. But right here we see God's saving concern through the heart of Joseph, because you know he's displaying the heart of God for the families of his brothers. Go get your whole family, bring them all here so I can keep them safe, so I can feed them, so I can bless them. His concern was for the entire family. I believe that's a revelation of the heart of God for your family, for my family, because God is no respecter of persons. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved, and thy house. Now, it doesn't mean they don't have to personally have faith, because they do. But I do believe that we can pray for them, that God will extend that mercy to them to open their eyes and soften their hearts and draw them to Him in saving faith, so that their own stubborn will, their defiance, their rebellion, their unbelief is all broken, and that they, each and every one, are drawn to Christ, brought to Christ. I see it as a revelation of the heart of God for our family. So, don't ever give up on your family. Don't ever stop praying for your family. Don't throw in the towel and say they're so far gone they can never be saved or never be rescued. Isn't it something, this heart of Joseph, just manifesting the heart of God, the heart of Joseph? Go bring your whole family. Bring them all. I believe that's God's will for us too. That we would be saved and safe, and that our whole family would come to know the saving blood of Christ and be brought to Christ. Father, we pray today that you would draw our families, our entire family, one and all, every unsaved member of the family, Lord, every backslider, all who are in unbelief, all who are right now swallowed by the world. Lord, let this world regurgitate them and bring them in. We, Lord Jesus, bring them in, each and every one of them, I pray. Every son, every daughter, every grandchild, every parent, every spouse, every brother, every sister, their wives, their husbands. Lord, great-grandchildren, each and every one, bring them in, one and all, we pray. Lord, I pray that we see in these studies the heart you have, the heart of forgiveness, the heart of compassion, the heart of mercy, the heart of generosity, and the heart of unconditional love. Let it be found in us as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Lot to learn.